Last Sunday evening, we spoke of the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body, as unfolded by Paul in the opening verses of chapter 5. Now, to believe a doctrine like this does something to a man and makes him live in a certain way. And this is what Paul now expresses in verses 9 onwards. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. First of all, there is the concern to live in such a way that when that day dawns, we will be accepted by God. It is not all the same in the end how a man lives. Judgment is the principle on which the universe is built, and judgment there will be, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I am aware, of course, of the interpretation that is sometimes placed upon these words, which makes people say, "Ah, yes, but this does not refer to the last judgment. This has to do with the judgment of believers." I would concede that penal condemnation is not in view, in Paul's view here, certainly. He is speaking of Christians. But we must be very careful of driving a wedge between any judgment seat of Christ and the final judgment of God, because the judgment seat of Christ is the final authority in the universe, and this holds good for all men. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Judgment is according to action, not according to knowledge. It doesn't matter how much we know about the gospel. It's what we do and what our knowledge of the gospel activates us into doing. Everyone will receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And Paul's real meaning here in verse 10 is, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat." It's not so much our being summoned to appear. It's the fact that when we do appear, what we are will be exposed without any mistake. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And this, you see, is what he means when he says, "We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." You will recall that in the past two or three chapters, he has repeatedly been dealing with this whole question of the sincerity of his motives in the work of the gospel. "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty." He is bearing testimony to the fact that his life has been plain and sincere and without offense before God, and he is prepared to put it to the test before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all be made manifest, and this, he says, is why I take such pains to be straight in my approach without mixture of motives. This is the point then. "Knowing therefore," he says, verse 11, "the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, what does this mean? We persuade men. Does Paul mean, knowing therefore the fact of judgment that will be sure for all men,
We persuade men as to the truth of the gospel. Some take it that way. And that might seem to be the meaning from the context of the passage. But from what follows, it seems clear that what he does mean is, we persuade men of the sincerity of our motives in all the work that we do. As if he were saying, what we are is plain to God. He knows that we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty and are sincere and true in our work. And we hope you also know, and that what we are commends itself to your consciences. And that may be a very worthy and a very illuminating way of understanding Paul's words here. We try to convince men of our sincerity. We don't need to try and convince God, because we're already exposed to him. Our motives are open to him. But we trust that they have been manifested to your consciences. He has already spoken earlier about by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The kind of thing he is thinking about is this. A man cannot hope to commend the gospel he preaches if men know that his life isn't right in the sight of God. And no amount of eloquent preaching will really cut much ice with men who can see that his life is not true and straight, either in the sight of God or in the sight of men. This is the kind of thing he has in mind. He is concerned to so live that he will commend himself in this sense to the consciences of men, that they won't be able to point the finger and thus take refuge in wrongness in his life and make that an excuse for not coming to Christ. We persuade men in that sense. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you. And we must understand that Paul, in writing this, may conceivably have felt that his critics in Corinth might have gathered the impression that in all that he's been saying, he was in fact commending himself. And he says, oh no, no. What I've written from chapter 3 onwards up to this point is not written to commend myself, but rather, and there's a touch of irony here, to give you occasion to glory on our behalf. That's to say, we've explained the nature of our ministry to you, to show you what we are about in all this, to show you that we're straight and we're true, and there are no mixed motives here. And he says, as such, you can afford to appreciate us, if you like. You can afford to glory in us. And then he goes on to say, there are those who glory in appearance, not in heart. We're not that sort. His concern is not to advertise or to commend himself, as others might do. And for this reason, he didn't worry very much whether his appearance or his voice or his manners or his musical taste appealed to people or not. There are some men who will damn a whole ministry because it doesn't go in for Bach chorales. Well, I like Bach chorales. That's my kind of music. But they're jolly difficult to sing. And so we don't sing them very much. These are not the important things. Voice, manners, approach, culture. His concern was to be able to appeal to men's consciences. and to commend himself as a true man in whom the gospel had done a true work. The kind of concern that would be expressed in this sort of situation, for example. A man who is deeply critical of the gospel may be grudgingly obliged to say, well, I will say this of the man, he believes what he says. Now you see, that's a commending to the man's conscience. And that's a way beyond any glorying in appearance. That's glorying in heart. He wanted to be accepted for what he was as a Christian, not as one with this gift or that, or with this facility or that facility, or this trend or that trend. Modern or archaic. And then Paul goes on to say this, and this is what I'm concerned to stay with this evening, verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, these words give an example or two of the kind of criticism that was leveled against the Apostle Paul. Some criticized him because he was beside himself. This is how Moffat's translation reads, verse 13, I am beside myself, am I? Well, that is between myself and God. I am sane, am I? Well, that is in your interests. You get the idea? People were criticizing him for being beside himself, mad, extreme, fanatical. I've an unusual translation here by a man called Arthur S. Way, which I sometimes look into, and he renders it very interestingly. If I have been, dash, as these men say, beside myself, it was with enthusiasm for God's cause. If I am, as I maintain, in my sober senses, it is that I may the better do you service. If I have been, as these critics say, beside myself, it was with enthusiasm for God's cause. If I am, as I maintain, in my sober senses, it is that I may the better do you service. I think I know how he is prompted to take that kind of translation. You remember the incident when Paul was preaching before the officials in Acts chapter 23, is it? Or 24? Festus burst out, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. That's the criticism. Thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And Paul answered, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak things of truth and soberness. If I have been, as these men say, beside myself, it was with enthusiasm for God's cause. If I am, as I maintain, in my sober senses, it is that I may the better do you service. And you'll recall that on one occasion, recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, it was said of Jesus, he is beside himself. He was going beyond the normal bounds. So, Paul's in good company. Now, what is the meaning of this? What does all this mean? Dr. Denny suggests two possible interpretations, taking it as two kinds of criticism. The critics are both saying, on the one hand, that he is beside himself, and on the other hand, he is sober, or you could say a sober side. How you can be the same thing, both things, I just don't know, but people say all sorts of things. Well now, Dennis suggests two possible interpretations. First, it may mean that Paul's general life was characterized by enthusiasm, and put that word in quotes, in its technical meaning, as the kind of extremism that is frowned upon in so many quarters. A being beside himself, which his critics called madness and fanaticism. Let me just read what Denny calls that here. His enthusiasm, his absolute superiority to common selfish considerations, such as are ordinarily supreme in human life, his resolute assertion of truths lying beyond the reach of sense, the unearthly flame which burned unceasingly in his bosom, and never more brightly than when he wrote the fourth and fifth chapters of the second epistle of the Corinthians, all these constitute the temper which is described as being beside oneself, a kind of sacred madness. That's a good phrase. A kind of sacred madness. The other possible interpretation, according to Denny, is that there may be a reference here to some particular occasion or occasions when Paul went to this sort of extreme and was branded for it as a kind of hot gospeler. For my own part, I think that it probably refers to the general tenor of Paul's life, which was certainly characterized by this sacred madness, this ruthless drive and thrust that made him impatient of any lesser response to the claims of Christ. The other charge, sobriety, may well be the opposite kind of criticism, and made for the same kind of reason as the first. I was hearing about a minister just the other day who was being criticized by two factions in his congregation, one of which thought he wasn't hot enough, the other of which thought he wasn't nearly hot enough. Too hot or not hot enough. This is the kind of charge that appears to have been made against Paul. Or it may be Paul's estimate of himself, as this translation has it. If I have been, as these men say, beside myself, it was with enthusiasm for God's cause. If I am, as I maintain, in my sober senses, it is that I may the better do you service. Well, think of the episode with Festus. Thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. No, you have got it all wrong, Festus. I am not mad, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. Now, it could very easily be that a man would be criticized at different times for being both these things. But there's something even more important than that. And this is how Denny concludes his discussion of the subject. The language, so far as I can judge, admits of this interpretation, that it refers to Paul's general experience, and it brings the apostle's experience into line not only with that of his master, but with that of many who have succeeded him. And then he goes on, "But how great and rare is the self-conquest of the man who can say that in his enthusiasm and his sobriety alike, when he is beside himself and when his spirit is wholly subject to him, the one thing which never intrudes or troubles his singleness of mind is the thought of his own private ends. The one thing which never intrudes or troubles the singleness of his mind is the thought of his own private ends." Now, this, in my mind, raises a very important issue, and I ask you to pay heed to it with me now for a moment or two. It is the possible intrusion of self into these states of being beside oneself. For there is a state of being high. In gospel terms, which is just a manifestation of self. A religious manifestation of self. It is not unto God at all, but unto self. And this can come about when the experience of being beside oneself is thought merely as an experience, instead of being and coming about as the fruit and consequence of something else, namely the constraint of Christ's love. If I'm beside myself, says Paul, I am under divine constraint. Now, it's all right if a man can say that. And if it's true of him when he says it. But it is not all right, but all wrong when it is not true of him. And it can sometimes, indeed, it is often not true. And this untruth comes about when the experience is sought as an experience and doesn't come about as the fruit of something else. Take as an example the phenomenon known today as the Jesus movement. Now, many people are deeply interested in this contemporary movement. And I had better declare my interest at the outset so as not to be misunderstood in what I'm going to say. I believe the Spirit of God is at work in that movement. I'm sure the Spirit of God is at work in that movement, and I rejoice with great joy. And the reality of this thing, as seen in some parts of the United States, and the impact that it is making is very wonderful. But it is in danger of producing an imitation in this country, which is false and empty and cheap and superficial. And the reason for that is this. People are coveting the experience rather than the reality that has brought about the particular experience in the in the United States, and the particular expression of the experience in the United States. And here there is a great danger. I want to say that people need to beware of jumping onto the Jesus movement bandwagon. That's not the way. You miss the whole point like that. The adoption of outward forms and patterns does not bring about the real thing. Hudson Taylor once said, "Crossing the seas does not make a man a missionary." And shouting hallelujahs doesn't make you a Jesus hippie either. Nor does wearing your hair long, a point which seems to have escaped some people. No, no, this is not the point. This is an outward, this is glorying in appearance, not in heart, as Paul says here. And we need to be careful. Now this is a constant danger. This has always been a danger when a genuine movement of the Spirit of God has come. I remember years ago when the Rwanda revival people came across, Dr. Joe Church and his African colleagues came across from Rwanda. They made an enormous impact in this country. And one of the things that happened was that people began to imitate the Rwanda movement. And this led to all sorts of extremes, empty extremes, that proved to be very dangerous and almost blasphemous. People were playing at revival, imitating it. Now, this is the wrong way round. Of course this is going to come to nothing. And we need to recognize things that are different. If we're beside ourselves, it's got to be unto God, not unto ourselves. And there's a very subtle danger at work in the coveting of experiences. Will people see it, though? That's the first thing I want to say. And the second is this. There is no doubt at all that people's desire for all that this represents is not a wrong desire. How could it be? As far as I'm concerned, if I hear of the Spirit of God working anywhere in the world, I covet that for this place. But it's the Spirit one covets, not the traffic. You are not the same. And the adoption of the trappings can sometimes be the one thing that grieves the Spirit away. No, the desire for all this and all that this represents is not wrong. It's only the way that we approach it that may be wrong. The need for it today is immense. And in this connection, let me say two things. It is fairly common knowledge that there is a great seeking today after spiritual values. There is a revolt against the sordid materialism of our age, and people are opting out of the rat race, and who shall blame them? But one of the tragedies is that they're seeking after quaint and esoteric cults of mysticism and theosophy and Eastern religions. And one reason why they're doing this is that the Church of God has so dismally failed in our day and generation to manifest the living and glorious reality of the gospel. We have put Almighty God in a straitjacket, and we have tamed the Christ of God and tailored him into the shape of a liturgical ecclesiasticism. My friends, that's why we sang these diddly tunes tonight. Because they have one supreme value. They convey a sense of joy. And who would suspect that there was joy in the Christian church today? Look around you. The formalism, the pageantry, the officialdom, the things that have strangled and crushed the living message of the gospel. It is little wonder that people are saying the church has nothing to say to me. And they're reaching out pathetically, tragically, and being embroiled and entangled in some of these cults. I was speaking to a minister from the Highlands. He tells me that almost no young people are going to church because of the barrenness of the religiosity that is lacking in fire and grace. And it's an aging community that are attending the church, and in 20 years' time they will have to close. Because there won't be anybody to come to services unless we recapture the heart of the joy of the gospel. The need is for a real beside oneself experience in the church of God. But oh, please let us go about it the right way. Look at what Paul says. The love of Christ constraineth us. What does he mean by that? I've on more than one occasion in the course of exposition pointed out that this word in the Greek doesn't so much mean to drive him on. And Paul doesn't mean here that the love of Christ drove him on and impelled him in his work. Although, of course, that was perfectly true from another point of view and sense. The word means almost the opposite here. It means to constrain in the sense of holding him in. Not stifling him or frustrating him, but in the sense that a rein controls and holds in a horse so that it can be given true direction under the wise and skillful hand of its rider. And of course that's precisely the way that the horse is made to give of its very best. For the control brings out every latent power and brings under submission every unruly and lawless spirit in it. And this is how it must be with the servant of God. Every thought brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that kind of constraint and control serves to give direction to a man's testimony and to his work. Some of you may have heard the late Alan M. Stibbs, that great IVF stalwart who died recently after a lifetime of exposition of the scriptures. Give an illustration from his days with the CIM in China. He spoke of the Yangtze River and how at a particular point in its course it passed through a deep gorge, a narrow gorge with high, hard rocks. And he said that these high rocks constrained the river, held it in. It couldn't spread out, it held it in, but the effect of that holding in was to do three things. It gave the water and gave the river depth. It gave the river drive. And it gave the river direction. Is that what the constraint of the divine love does to you? Now, if that were the principle that informed our being beside oneself, there would be no danger. There would be no problem. And it's because it isn't that the thing so often runs to seed. And this is why there are very real dangers in the Jesus movement as such. Just for these reasons. And you will not imagine that I'm being critical of it. Now, in relation to this, please to note what the Apostle Paul goes on to say. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and for the rest of the chapter the man is immersed in the glories and the mysteries of atoning love on the cross of Calvary. Now, there's something tremendously important here. This is the direction of Paul's testimony. This is how the constraint of divine love directs him straight to the mystery of Christ's death and the great reconciling work of the cross. Test the movement by that category and that criterion, and you'll know whether the love of Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, is constraining it or not. Inasmuch and insofar as it is short on the death of Christ, beware of it. Inasmuch and insofar as it places an emphasis on something else than the death of Christ, beware of it. It's not a biblical emphasis. However plausible, however spiritual it may sound and seem, it is not the biblical gospel. The love of Christ constraineth us. And Paul goes to the very heart of the atonement, the reconciling work of the cross and the miracle of the new creation in Christ. It was to this that the constraint of Christ's love led him. And always when the love of Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, grips a man and masters a man, this is where it will bring him in his thinking and in his testimony. In no real biblical sense can a man be said to be gripped by the love of Christ when he does not have central in his thinking the cross where Jesus died. Take this then as a simple test. What is the center of your spiritual thinking, my dear Christian friend? Is it the cross where Jesus died? Or is it something else? Now, be honest with yourself about that one. What are you preoccupied with? The cross? Or something else? It doesn't matter what else. In no real biblical sense can a man be said to be gripped by the love of Christ when he does not have central in his thinking the cross where Jesus died and the reconciling work that he effected. This is what it always meant with the apostles, and this is what it should mean with us. This may be taken as a very fair index of where we stand and how we stand in relation to the love of Christ. If our hearts are being enlarged by worthy and right thoughts of the death Jesus died, then we may be assured that we stand where the Apostle Paul stood. The love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The death of Christ is the supreme inspiration for the Christian life and the Christian ministry and any Christian testimony. And this is the danger of any movement which neglects it. It will just run to seed. That is why it is so necessary to have a theology. That is why it is infinitely more necessary and important to emphasize theology than to emphasize experience. The two things are not the same. The Bible lays its emphasis squarely upon the theology of the cross, the atonement, the reconciliation. We thus judge, because one died for all, then we're all dead, and he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And it's as if Paul were saying, beside myself am I? All right, I concede the charge. I am beside myself because the death of the cross has taken me out of myself. I no longer live unto myself at all, but unto him. And when you put it like that, there's safety and health. And paradoxically, when a man is out of himself like that and into Christ, he is never more truly himself than at that moment. He is sober. And that word in the Scriptures in the New Testament always means having a right attitude to oneself. Being truly squared with oneself. And Paul, in this marvelous passage that we'll turn to, God willing, next time, goes on and speaks of the wonder and the mystery. And when you read the words, you begin to understand how he should have been so mastered and so overwhelmed by the wonder, the greatness, the majesty of the cross of Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My friends, this needs to be the source and inspiration of our joy. Not the other way around. No amount of singing attractive tunes will do it. And this was not why we sang them tonight. No amount of stirring up enthusiasm No amount of hallelujahs, no amount of smile, God loves you. Nothing like that will do it. But this will. This is where we need to start. This is where it all starts. This is the fountainhead. The love of Christ constraineth us. When it does, we'll know the meaning of joy. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. And it won't matter very much whether it expresses itself in hallelujahs out loud or not. It may be a very sober expression, but when you come near it, people will feel the flame, because it will be impossible to miss it. This is our need. God grant that we may have that need met and fulfilled for his great name's sake. Let us pray. O Lord our God, teach us, we pray thee, what this word means, the love of Christ constraineth us, and help us to gaze upon the mystery of that self-giving love until our hearts are kindled with an answering love that will burn out all dross and all that is untrue and all that is deceitful and unholy in our lives, and set us free to rejoice in the Lord always. For his dear name's sake, amen.